Pastor Wells, and thank you, Titusville Church. Would you open your Bibles with me? To the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. And we will begin reading at verse 7. Truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thine heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thine youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, in which thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. I would like you to remember particularly the phrases from 11 and verse 7 and 8. Remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. And then compare and contrast with 12 and 1. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. These two phrases are tied together very closely. They sound very similar in Hebrew. Vayitzkor eth yamei hakashek, and then vitzkor eth boreka, bith yamei bith yureka. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening and for your holy and precious word. I pray that you would give me the wisdom to speak. And Lord, I pray for open hearts to receive your word from the preacher. I pray that what is said here would be truth, that it would be honorable and edifying, glorifying to your name. In Jesus' name, we all pray. Help us. Amen. Thank you for standing. The book of Ecclesiastes holds an interesting place in the Christian canon. Its place is solid, unmovable, unshakable, somewhere near the middle of the content of God's word. But it was not always so. The book of Ecclesiastes, which is an anglicized translation of a Latin term, which is a translation of a Greek term, which is a translation of a Hebrew term. The Hebrew term being Kohelet, the preacher, meaning the one who speaks in the assembly. This document has had rough times throughout the ages. It has fallen upon extremely hard times. There was a time where it was questioned as to whether or not it was part of the canon, whether or not it should be part of the canon. And the ancient Jews at Yamnia in the first century met together and asked about most of the books, especially the books that were written later. before Christ, whether or not they belong. There were arguments for and against, but the council decided amongst the Jews in early Judaism, it stays. It stays. It is the word of God. The Christians had their own opportunity. In the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries, there was a great deal of debate as to what belonged in the canon and what didn't. Some books were made second canon or deuterocanonical. We call these books the Apocrypha. Good historical references, but not the Word of God. A couple of other books were subject to this kind of scrutiny. Song of Songs. What is its place in the text? Sounds like a honeymoon. Ecclesiastes. A fairly difficult message at times. At times the preacher seems to be saying that there's really not much difference between the wise man who follows the commandments of God and the fool who disregards them all. The only difference between the two is that one might have a nicer headstone, a nicer grave, and a better burial. Some of these passages are notoriously dark. They sound almost cynical. All is vanity, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything is sort of smoke, temporal, mist, vapor. Reach out and grab it, and your hand passes through. No substance. This is what he seems to be saying about life and life in the world. He uses the term habel, which is translated in our translation, vanity. Habel. It is the same word that belongs to the second son of creation, Abel, Adam and Eve's second son, the son who tragically died. He died giving sacrifices to God. He died doing the right thing. He's out one day trying to please God, and the next day he is fallen over his own sacrifice with a knife in his back and the bloody hands of his brother standing there looking. Habel, that was his name. Temporal. Vapor. Difficult to understand. And this is what the preacher says. Life in this world is Habel of Habel. All is Habel. It's there one moment, it's gone the next. There seems to be very little substance to anything. Anything. At times he even seems to say that wisdom, the pursuit of wisdom itself, something holy, something that's almost an attribute of God, is itself Habel. It is vanity. It is temporal. He tried everything. Everything. He was able to amass all of the wealth of the earth, it seemed. And he uses this beautiful metaphor to speak of the disappointment when he had had all of creation at his beck and call. And after he had experienced it all, here is what he said. All the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. In other words, I have had all of the rivers of life, all the material goods, all of the higher intellectual things pour into me. I have gone far and wide to experience everything you could possibly experience, and I have received every bit of fame that you could possibly experience, and I have had all the power that a man could possibly hold. And after it was all said and done, all the rivers run into the sea, and yet I, my heart, was not full. Never full. Whatever was poured into me, an equal amount was pouring out. Difficult. Difficult book. And so, There was, as I said, debate as to whether or not this seems to contradict some of the teachings of Scripture, particularly as it pertains to keeping the law. But I think this is an invaluable part of the canon and a neglected part of the canon, an underappreciated reading from Scripture. One of the ways we've been able to deal with how we keep this in the Bible. Now, the 3rd, 4th, 5th century Christians said, it stays. The Reformation came along in the 16th century, and the Christians once again reevaluated the canon. What belongs and what doesn't? There was some debate as to whether or not the book of James belongs. Martin Luther didn't think it did. It stayed, and Ecclesiastes stayed. The wisdom and the superintendence of the Holy Spirit was still governing and making sure that these 66 books stayed intact. And there's a reason for that. There is a marvelous, unparalleled self-confidence in Scripture, of Scripture itself. Scripture has a great deal of confidence in itself as the Word of God. This is the kind of book that would never, ever stay or even be put in the first place in the Quran. It seems to push back against some of the things that's taught elsewhere. It takes a great deal of confidence for Scripture, for the Holy Word of God, to say, I'm perfectly comfortable dealing with the difficult things. This is a book, if I were to characterize it, It would be like a couple of hecklers sitting in the back of the church service and throwing tomatoes at the preacher. Making sure that whenever we get a little bit too syrupy, when we get a little too soft, when we get a little bit too flaky, Kohelet stands up and says, wait a minute. Whenever we start getting too jingly and we stop forgetting about some of the hard edges of life as a congregation, some of the pain, some of the suffering, some of the questions, some of the uncertainty, when we forget about some of those things and that some of the people amongst us are dealing with these sorts of things, whenever we forget that, Ecclesiastes is there to say, wait a minute, what about this? What about this? One of the ways we have tried to deal with having this book as part of the canon has been very clever. We wouldn't say it doesn't belong in Scripture, but what I have heard for much of my life is the idea that the book of Ecclesiastes, it belongs as the Word of God, but we have a way of marginalizing it, keeping it at arm's length, and we say this: Solomon was the author of this book. And we all know that Solomon backslid. And this book was the product of his backsliddenness. And so what it is for us is a cautionary tale. This is what happens to you when you fall into a state of idolatry. You fall into a jaded state, a cynical state. You become very cynical about everything. And this is a testimony of his cynicism. I would argue that that does a great disservice to the Word of God. First of all, there's nothing necessitating the idea that Solomon even wrote it. He simply wants to be known as the preacher. And he calls himself the king in Jerusalem, son of David. But as you know, son of David was a moniker given to all of the descendants of David. All of the kings who sat upon the throne, no matter how far removed, they were all called son of David. Even hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, Manasseh was called son of David. Even 1,000 years later, Jesus, as a descendant of Judah, was called Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. There's nothing that necessitates that Solomon ever wrote this book. It's just, all we know is that one of the kings of Israel, one of the kings in Jerusalem, wrote this book. Once again, let me try to characterize. What if all the books of the Bible were a person and they all gathered together for church? Well, we would have Genesis. He'd probably be back there at the back door, greeting everybody as they come in. He's the beginning, you know. Hey, welcome to church. Glad you're here. Come on, sit down. We're going to have a good time. And then there's always Revelation. And he's always hanging around the altars. The old man walking up and down, lumbering, dark, hollow eyes, scaring all the kids. That's the book of Revelation. There's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. They're the quartet. And they sing their special. You have your alto or your first and second, and maybe first, second tenor, and then you have your baritone, Luke, and then you have your basso profundo, John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then you've got maybe Song of Songs. And she's looking for a date. And there's Ruth. Same thing. Psalms, whenever you talk to him, he always sings back in reply. But as I said, there are a couple of books of the Bible that deal with other subjects, like Job. You lose everything, and you did everything right. And what does Scripture have to say to people like that? Because they are among us. Thank God for Job. And there's the book of Ecclesiastes. And you know, I've had lots of conversations with young people over the years. College-educated young people. They get about 20 years old. They've experienced tragedy in their life, and they feel a lot of uncertainty. And sometimes they go through a phase where they feel like the most real book of the Bible is the book of Ecclesiastes. And they think, boy, if that book can be in there, this book has a lot of confidence in itself. This whole Bible has a lot of confidence in itself. And it speaks to people at certain points of their life. I would argue that this is actually one of the happiest books of the Bible, but I would have to take a long time to explain why, and I don't have time for that. But let me just say, this book is the Word of God for you. And here is a word about youth and about old age. And its message can be very, very hard to swallow. But swallow it, you must. Swallow it, you must. At one point, the book of Ecclesiastes says, if you have the choice of whether or not to go to a party or to a funeral, choose the funeral every time. That's the kind of fellow we're dealing with here. A happy guy. So let's listen to him for a second. Let him be happy in his own way. I would like to direct your attention to where we left off in our text. Ecclesiastes 12 and 2. If you'd put it up here on the screen, I would like to walk through this with you. He had said, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, in which you'll say, I have no pleasure in these evil days. While the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. Now he begins to speak in symbolism. And you're going to have to find out. You're going to have to put the pieces of the puzzle together what he's talking about when he uses these images of the sun, the moon, the stars, and the clouds don't return or do return after the rain, but they're dry. All right. He's talking about here a picture of old age. So every one of these metaphors is going to be a metaphor for old age. What are we talking about here with the stars? The light, the moon, the sun darkened. Let's think symbolically for a second. The sun is what gives us keeps track of the time of day for us. It tells us, here's what time it is. That's for the day. The moon tells us what time of the month it is. The stars tell us what time of the year it is as the constellations move in the sky. In ancient times, before you had your Hallmark calendar to tell you or your iPhone to tell you, you had the stars. Depending on where the constellation was in the sky, you knew what month it was in the year, what season it was. But here he's talking about these time markers being darkened. And this is a picture of old age for Koheleth. And I'm 42, and I have started to see the truth of this symbolism myself. Here's what I mean. When I was 4, I remember, even through the dim memories of the lattice of childhood that I was looking through into reality, the dim figures that I remember thinking, I can't wait to be a kindergartner. To get on that yellow bus and to go off to school. And then the day arrived where my mother got me ready for school. The summer of my 4th year was over, and it was time for me to get on the bus. And I was scared to death, but so excited. I thought, there are going to be a lot of friends there on that bus. And we're going to go to some strange place called school. And it's just going to be a bunch of kids and slides and swings. And we're going to have a real good time. And Mom put on some new clothes for me, and she gave me a backpack, and she put a lunch in it. And she walked me out to the bus. And I got on the bus, bewildered at all of these new faces. And I thought, oh God, what did I get myself into? It's like walking down the gauntlet. And then I went and sat down, and the windows were foggy. And I wiped the window, and I saw my mom. And she said goodbye. And she got smaller and smaller. And I went off to school, and that was pretty cool. But then I kind of got used to it. I kind of got tired of being in kindergarten. And then I couldn't wait to get into first grade because I saw all those kids, the bigger kids. First grade I associated with being grown up, strong and powerful and smart and knew everything. Can't wait till I'm first grade. And the winter went away and the spring went away. And then we were in summer and it's time for me to be in first grade. And I felt like I was 3 inches taller now. And I put on Converse shoes. And I got on the bus and I acted like I knew what I was doing. I sat down on the bus with another first grader, last year's kindergartner. And we were looking at all those little kindergartens. Hey, kindergarten stupids, we're here. Listen, we're boss. And we walked around like we knew what we were doing. Second and third grade, fourth grade, no big deal. Fifth grade, but then there was sixth grade, and I got to go middle school. And that was really neat. And what's happening? You have all of these time markers. You have rites of passage that you go through, and they're very frequent in youth. You have things that mark the time for you, and they're very clear. You know what time, you're all too aware of what time it is in your life. Then you're going to be 16. But that's only half as cool as having turned 13 because you could drop the monosyllabic term off of your age. You're not 11 or 12. You're 13. Teens in there. And that makes you even taller and even smarter. But then 16, and I can drive, but Mom and Dad tell me, no, you're not ready to drive. But anyway, I'm at least potentially a driver, and so I carried around a potential license in my pocket. Now that was pretty neat. 16. And then high school starting to come. It's on the horizon, and then there's going to be 18. And 19. And then I'm going to get married. I get married. That's where real adulthood is. And that's where happily ever after is. And that's where all of your fears go away and all of your childhood is washed away in the river of marriage. Everyone's laughing quietly and carefully because your husband or wife sitting next to you. You don't want to laugh too loud. So, but then something starts to change in life. 21, 22, 23, and you have children. 24. And then you're celebrating your kid's first birthday. One. And there he is sitting in all of his blissful ignorance, face covered in cake, wanting to eat the candle that's lit. Great. Wonderful. I'm celebrating somebody else's rite of passage now. And you don't recognize it at first, but your rites of passages are almost over. And you're celebrating them turning 12 and 13. You're celebrating them graduating from high school. You're celebrating them getting married. You're celebrating them having their first kid. You're celebrating your grandkids' first birthday. You might have the occasional rite of passage every now and then. Everyone shows up in black. And they bring a black birthday cake to your 40th birthday. And 40 wasn't so bad. I didn't think 40 was that bad. But boy, 50's not far away. And I'm thinking, that's going to be a pretty rough day. I don't know why 50. It's a psychological barrier for me somehow. But I always thought that was old. 60 and the rite of passage that you do have later. Well, you can get a senior citizen discount now. You can withdraw money without penalty from your IRA. You're going to draw on a Social Security check. Woo! Wait a minute. What am I doing? While the sun or the moon or the stars be not darkened, remember your Creator. Before your own rites of passages, start becoming someone else's rites of passages. Remember him now in the days of your youth. He goes on to say, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. What are the keepers of the house, folks? But the hands. The hand that reached out when you were falling and caught you before your face hit the ground. The hand that brushed your teeth this morning. The hand that put something over the gaping wound on your arm. The hand that tied your shoes so you wouldn't trip. The hand that fed you. The hand that reached up and saved someone else's life. One day, the keepers of the house, though, shall tremble. Shall tremble. The strong men shall bow themselves, the vertebrae, the spine. And you at last begin to point your face towards the dust out of which you were made. And the grinders cease because they are few. That isn't a hard metaphor to unravel, is it? In ancient times, and even up until about 500 years ago, we didn't have toothbrush and we sure didn't have Tollgate. Folks were losing their teeth around 35. So you were toothless in your 40s. Well, that happened fairly early, but you always had at least one tooth in your 50s, one obstinate tooth. You could still at least lie through your tooth. But now even that one's gone. The grinders cease because they're few. Some of you are just now getting that joke. Those that look out the windows are darkened. I can't see. Playing trombone with the newspaper. I can't quite see. Can you bring up the lights in here? And the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of grinding is low and rise up at the voice of the bird. What used to be so peaceful in your sleep, you could sleep through anything. Now just the voice of a bird wakes you up, but not because you have good hearing, but because you have bad sleeping. And you never fall into that blissful sleep of childhood, really, again. It's a distant memory. And then your every other word you're saying, huh? What did you say? What? That's getting very annoying for my family. And I'm only 42. I have good vision, but boy, it's bad on the hearing end. Huh? Sometimes I get into conversations and I'm nodding my head, but I'm not hearing you. I've just learned the right times to nod my head. If there's any background noise going on, you can guarantee I'm missing every fourth word. I've learned to read lips at best. It's going to be bad when I'm 50. It's going to be real, real bad. But these are the evil days that Koheleth talks about. And also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way. I remember my grandfather. He's been gone now for 20 years. My maternal grandfather, he immigrated from Russia, really from Belarus. And almost immediately, he volunteered for World War II. The U.S. Army wanted to be careful about conflicts of interest, so they didn't want a newly patriated Russian to be anywhere near the Russian front or any place where he could come into contact with any Russians. So they sent him as far away as they possibly could, and he took up an island near the Philippines where he was shot in the back and could never really walk quite the same way again. And here was this stout, once 5'10", but he looked like your classic Russian, high cheekbones, powerful build, purple heart. Now he can barely walk. And as he got older and older, he developed muscular dystrophy. He was a very proud man and couldn't stand to have someone helping him walk. And so we kids watched very painfully. As he tried to balance himself, he had to hold his hands back here behind him and walk very gingerly. He liked to walk through the grocery stores because he could hold on to a cart, but somebody had to be in front of the cart to make sure the cart didn't get away from him. Whenever he was sitting down, which was most of the time, he sat down in a chair, but he had to go to the bathroom. So what he would do, he would have to swing himself forward and then, like a four-month-old child, crawl, this decorated soldier, crawl to the wall and lift himself up, put his hands behind him, and then walk over to the restroom. And one day I remember walking with him into a store. And I was looking at my toys over in the corner, and he was looking through some of the racks, but he was holding on to one of the racks. And I looked around for Grandpa, and I couldn't find him where he had been. And I saw, there he's over at a different rack, and he's over in the corner, the farthest corner. And what's he doing over there? And I saw his face, and his face covered in tears. His eyes were bloodshot red. And I knew that Grandpa was either laughing or crying. Whenever he would laugh, he would cry. One of the two was happening right now. But what would he be laughing about? What would he be crying about? Grandpa, what's the matter? He couldn't say. Until he stepped out from behind the clothes rack and he had suddenly become incontinent in public. And it occurred to me, even at that young age, what old age does. It strips a man of all his power and all his vitality and takes away his, sometimes even his dignity. It certainly takes away his pride, piece by piece. You once used to take 3 or 4 steps at a time. You would leap. You would have a contest at how many steps you could take. You didn't have to plan your day. You didn't have to think about going downstairs or upstairs. You didn't have to think about whether or not that building has a ramp or it has stairs. You didn't have to think about any of that. You just went. You just went. You just walked. But when you're old, you have to plan. And the older you get, the more you have to plan. And certain places you just don't go anymore. Places you can't even imagine this right now. And so what's going on with old age? And we have a mixture here of the young and the old sitting in here. And so I would like to say something to you both. What is the purpose of old age? And what is the reason for stripping all of this youth away from us? One day we're going to stand before God. And the last thing you're going to want to have when you stand before a holy God is pride. For any illusions that you ever had about you being dependent and your own man are all suddenly going to melt away, and you're going to see that that was just a dream, that it was vanity, that it was Hebel. And that it was youth that was the illusion. And that for a little while, God took dirt and clay from the earth and he breathed his Holy Spirit upon it. And he made you a man and gave you youth. But one day the dust shall return to the dust. And your body's going to remind you that you're dust. It's going to take away your dignity. Going to take away your pride. But it's going to get you ready to see the Lord. Like nothing else could ever get you ready for. And for the author of Ecclesiastes, the sooner you learn this, the better. The better. Aeschylus, the great tragedian, said, "God, whose law it is that he who learns must suffer, and even in our sleep, pain that cannot forget falls drop by drop upon the heart, and in our own despite against our will comes wisdom to us by the awful grace of God." Yes. Remember, you are dust before your body has to remind you for you. Remember now that you owe your every day to that one, a creator. Remember that if God has any claim upon your future, he has a claim upon your present. And that every day in this world is a miracle that God makes possible by his Spirit. Every single day. A miracle. Every single day, if you're still breathing, if you're still able to move, if that heart is still beating, God still has something for you to accomplish. And when that is accomplished, then it's time to see your Creator. And now, a word to you, to the young. I was once so, so dependent upon my parents, and I always expected the world just to take care of me. And I was a child of the world. I was a babe in the world's arms, and it carried me where it wanted me to go. It loved me through my parents. It cared for me. But now, I'm becoming, sometimes in my worst moments, a reluctant caretaker. And I can see youth clearly like I've never seen it before. And I know my 20s awfully well, that I'm now in my 40s. And I know my teenage years like I wish I would have known my teenage years while I was living them. And I have learned that a young man or young woman that gives his or her life to God in their teenage and 20s is sevenfold blessed. I have found that whatever you give your teens and 20s to is what you're going to be good at for the rest of your life. I have learned that talent is not just something that the fairy godmother blesses you with, but it is rather something you have given your teens and 20s to, and you are remarkably good at it in your 30s and 40s. And I have learned that the man or woman that gives his life as a teenager or 20 has spared himself of thousands of miseries. A wreckage, a ruin. So many things have been spared you by the simple act of remembering your Creator in the days of your youth. When I was 16, I started dating Laura. And I completely forgot about school. I was a junior. Yes, I was a junior. I remember going to school, and not like I was a brilliant student anyway, but in my junior year, I really fell off the cliff. And I was just barely getting by, just making sure that I got the assignments in at the last possible second. There was no study. I could only think of one thing. I was missing as many days as I possibly could. I was falling asleep in class. Isn't that horrible? Isn't that a horrible feeling when you fall asleep in class and you start slobbering and it's all pouring out on the desk? And sleep is an awfully intimate thing. You feel like everyone's invaders around you when you wake up. What are you doing in my house? Oh, I'm in school. And then you find out everyone in the class is looking at you, you've been snoring. Or everyone's left you in the class. You thought the rapture happened. I was sleepwalking through school. That'll be all right. No big deal. And the problems I talked to you all about on Sunday, about my early 20s, were a direct product of the decisions I made when I was 15 and 16, 17. So I had this idea that I could, it was a deceitful idea, but I had this kind of either-or dilemma sort of thing. I can either have a girlfriend or I can do school. False dilemma. Problem solved, I can do both. But it didn't occur to me that my flesh would perhaps seek fallacious reasoning in order to do what it wanted to do. To slide into its own kind of emptiness, slothfulness. So I did. And I was 17, and it was time to graduate, and the last day of school came, and I was getting straight D's. Plenty of F minuses, too. And the last class that I had to pass happened to be the last class on the last day of school. That was math class. I hadn't turned in really any work, and I was just hoping on the mercy, the tender mercies of Mr. Geller. And we all filed when we heard the bell ring, and we filed out, and we started to leave. And I heard a voice back by the chalkboard, "Mr. Painter, see me for a moment." The hair raised on the back of my neck, and I went over to Mr. Geller. And he said, "Mr. Painter, you have failed this class and you will not be able to graduate." Problem is, my parents were sure waiting to celebrate. They had flown out family members from Michigan and Illinois to come celebrate. They were already here. Graduation practice was tomorrow. And how in the world was I going to tell my parents this? How? I couldn't imagine it. And so I broke down and I began to weep. I cried. I thought of how stupid I was. Mr. Geller, mercifully or foolishly, I can't tell which, said, "D minus. Congratulations, Mr. Painter. You've passed high school. You may walk at graduation." Now, for the hell that I was in heaven now. And I assembled. My parents don't know what's happened. Don't know how this all came about. And they're all sitting in the stands, and I'm lining up, and I've got the cap and gown, and I hear pomp and circumstance. And we walk in. Now, in those days before teachers were giving out participation trophies, we all got lined up according to GPA. You're starting to see the problem. And so I had the back of the line. Well, we were walking up like into Noah's Ark, two by two, and I really felt like this was Noah's Ark. This was some kind of salvation. Two by two we went, and you know who my walking partner was? It was a 21-year-old fourth-year senior with a beard. And we sat down in the back, the very, very back, with the salutatorian, the valedictorian sitting next to each other, and they gave their silly speeches about how they're going to change the world. And how we're going to change the world. Change the world? I can't even tie my shoes. But I'm sitting back there, and the shame is not done yet. Work isn't over. And I remember sitting back there, and I was smitten in the heart over and over and over again, and I thought, you're a fool. The difference between you and the person sitting on the front, the difference between you and the valedictorian is just one thing, caring. All you had to do was care. And you could have spared yourself all of this, and you could have spared your family this. I was a little bit dramatic. And I sat there and thought, you know, it would have been real easy. All I had done was once a week, for 2 hours, sat down and done some homework. That's it. That's it. But I couldn't even do that because I didn't care. I thought youth was forever. I thought it was permanent. I thought it was a permanent state. I saw old people, but they were very different. They were another species. It was only in theory that we became old people. That was after we maybe got abducted by aliens and sent back down to here to Earth. There was nothing that a youth had in common with the old between a child and his parents. But oh, how foolish. And I thought, it would have been so easy. It would have been so easy. It would have been so easy. All I could think about was how easy it would have been. And I felt like the Holy Spirit spoke to me. Now, I'm not one to ever say that I heard the Holy Ghost. I don't know what that voice sounds exactly like if I'm going to talk in human terms. But I'm pretty sure the Holy Spirit spoke to me almost as audible as any time I've ever heard. He said, Jeremy, here you are on graduation night, getting inspired. You know this is precisely the wrong time to get inspired. What good is inspiration at the end? What good is wisdom at the end? Wisdom can only help you at the beginning. That's why she stands in the city gates and calls to you. Oh, simple ones, listen to me. Before you ever get into the middle of your life, before you ever get into the middle of your day, before you ever get in the middle of a relationship, she stands there at the beginning and says, listen to me now. But if you don't and you ignore me, I'll stand there in your sorrow. And I'll stand there in the whirlwind of sorrows, and I'll laugh at you and I'll mock at you. And I always thought, well, that's God and you're mocking us. No, it's not. That's just a fact of life. It's a fact of life. Inspiration and wisdom can't help you after it's done. Can only help you now, before. And so she stands in the city of tomorrow at the gate. Hear me now. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Won't do you any good, ladies and gentlemen, to start working on becoming a good husband when you become a husband. Won't do you any good to learn, discipline yourself to become a good father after you've already had grown children. I'm talking to the young, especially. If you think that you're going to become a radically different person when you step over the threshold, there's some kind of a line and you suddenly become something else once you say, I do, you're wrong. You carry everything that you were into what you are. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Wisdom is crying out now. The Holy Spirit is crying out now. Become a good man now. Do the hard work now. Now. And I will bless you. I will bless you. I will bless you. You will be 7 times blessed. But I'm afraid. I'm afraid that there may be a percentage of those under the sound of my voice who are going to get inspired at the wrong time of life. What did the old preacher say? He said that one time he was sitting in church service alone. And he saw the walls of the church go away, and he saw the pews disappear, and he saw all the people gone. And all that he saw now, instead of the people he was with, was the whole human race, and they were standing single file. And Adam was at the front, and the last man was at the end, stretching horizon to horizon, and they were all standing single file in front of the throne of God. And he was privileged enough to hear what was being said at the front of the line, and Adam and Eve behind. They were whispering. For somehow, they knew the word of God. And the word of God said that on the day of judgment, some I will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. And others I will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. And the primal couple were standing there. And they were whispering, say well done to me. Oh God, say well done to me. And they trembled in their skin as they waited to hear the final judgment. And somebody standing behind Eve heard her whispering in her prayer and remembered what this referred to. And this person began to say just a little bit louder, say well done to me. Oh God, say well done to me. Say well done to me. And at last, those words filtered through the entire human race from the beginning to the end. Even those who didn't know what it meant knew that they should be saying it and that these were the most fit words to speak in single file line before the throne of God. And so with one mighty chorus, they shook the universe from center to circumference and they said, say well done to me! But those words are meaningless in that eternity. They only count now. In fact, they are the most useless words you could ever say in eternity. Say well done to me. For God has given you time. He has blessed you with youth. Even if you're old, if you're breathing, you still have some youth. And you can say, now. For you are standing before the throne of God now. It's just not yet apparent. Say, well done to me, and it will mean something. How do I say well done to me? Not with just those words. Tonight, you've come to the house of the Lord. And that is one way of saying, say well done to me. And tomorrow, you're going to be faced with temptation. And when you rise up and you stand against the enemy of your soul, and you put on the armor of God and you do what's right, you are saying, without words, say well done to me in a way that heaven hears. When you get down on your knees in the hour of distress, when great decisions are to be made, and you say, God, help me. God, give me wisdom. God, forgive me of my sins. You are shouting at heaven, say well done to me, and those words are efficacious. God hears them. God values them. God loves them, and God hears them, and God will respond to them now. This is the age in which he hears, say well done to me. Truly, the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this gathering of the faithful. They have listened to the preacher preach, the teacher teach. And in their own ways said, say well done to me. God, I pray for anyone standing at the city gates and ready to walk into a big decision, into a change in life, that now they would inquire of you, that they would pray, that they would seek your counsel. And I pray, even in the grand scope of things, I pray that they would give their hearts now, not later, but now, to you, and let you bless the rest of their lives. In Jesus' name.